Now we come to Revelation chapter 21, where we see a new heaven and a new earth established. Now remember in Revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without God showing us, we would not know. We would not understand Him. If we just tried to figure out life from the standpoint of our experiences here, we would be devoid of a lot of understanding of what God is like, what His purpose is, particularly Jesus. And as John introduces to us the Lord, as he sees the vision in chapter 1 and the 20 different titles, 20 plus titles of Jesus, then the things that are the seven churches of Asia, as he writes to them and instructs them, which really represents the whole church age, to the tribulation period, which is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble or the 70th week of Daniel, that 7-year period of great tribulation that Jesus spoke about that will come upon the earth. And then last time we looked at the Lord coming back in chapter 20 as he begins his literal reign on the earth, the millennial kingdom. Now we noticed there were three positions of that. There was the amillennial position, which they think it's all spiritual. There is no real literal 1,000 years. And they believe that the millennial kingdom is right now, which I have a serious problem with. Because we've got Satan supposedly chained up and he's got an awful long chain because he's still messing with a lot of people. Then there's the post-millennial position, which was popular at one time, not anymore. The idea that the last 1,000 years before Jesus came would be the millennium. Like he would come post-millennium. He would come after the church would get their act together and we would take control of the whole world and we would Christianize it. Well, that was a popular idea at the turn of the last century. But after a couple of world wars, that fell through hard times, I guess you could say. The premillennial position is the most sensible one, that when the Lord comes back, as Revelation depicts it, then you have the 1,000 years where we will live and reign with Him for 1,000 years on the earth. Now, before the new comes, the old has to be washed away. This 1,000-year period, there's still going to be death. There's still going to be people in their natural bodies. Now, we will have our new bodies, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus and were raptured up with Him in the first resurrection. Those who have survived the tribulation will come through, and those who are righteous will enter this glorious period of time, and they'll have children, they'll be living on the earth, but the whole world will be renewed like before the flood, and it'll be an amazing time where the Bible says the child will die at the age of 100. So just like before the flood when they lived 800-900 years old, so it will be again, and what a glorious time that will be. But at the end of that, we saw Satan being let loose to deceive the nations once again. And then after that, the great white throne judgment. Now, we ran through the great white throne judgment fairly quickly. I want to back up to verse 11 and tie this in, because this is an important for us to see. Again, a brother asked me before the service, do we win yet? Well, before we win, I want to just one more time look at this. He says, the great white throne, notice he says, I saw a great white throne. I want to note that the first time John got a glimpse of heaven in Revelation 4, what did he see? He saw a throne in heaven. And you know, to me, what it speaks of, and here he says, I saw a great white throne. The idea of a throne, of course, is rule. And the idea there, of course, is that there is one on the throne that is in charge. Sometimes you look around the world today and you wonder, is anybody in charge? Well, in a way, no. Because in many ways, there is a usurper on the throne of this world, the God of this world, who has blinded the minds of them who would not believe, lest they come to the gospel. And they have forgiveness and they have deliverance from sin. So John sees this throne, but now there's a usurper on the throne. And of course, this world presently, the rules in this world, that is, those rulers in this world, are disposed to find different systems to try to rule by. And, you know, I think of all the systems in this world that people try to employ. You know, the whole utopian ideas of Marxism, with a communistic type of mentality that, you know, we can, if you take away personal property, then you take away the problems that personal property causes, the strife and the envy and the grief and all that sort of thing. So the idea was really to create a utopian society. It was all idealistic, but you have one problem. You've got the heart of man, which is corrupt. Then, of course, socialism, kind of a combination of that. Let the government take care of people. Then capitalism. You know, when I think of capitalism and communism, capitalism and communism are very similar in one respect. They're man corrupting others. You get people in power, they're going to corrupt. Doesn't matter whether it's communistic system or capitalistic system. There are other places in the world with a monarchy and a more of a tyrannical rule. People are enamored right now with the European social model, the welfare state, where American model represents more of the individuality, where anybody can make it. But there are abuses. And there are abuses in the socialistic model. You know, democracy is interesting. Do you know that we're really not a pure democracy in this nation? Because a democracy is a form of tyranny as well, where 51% of the people can be tyrants over the other 49%. That's a pure democracy. We are a republic, which is a balance between the rule and the rights of people and the Constitution, which has been formed to protect those inalienable rights. At the same time, is based very much on a biblical framework of right and wrong and God. Now, that's the balance. But unfortunately, when our forefathers saw the tendency of man to be corrupt, and they put within our system that checks and balances with the judicial branch and the executive branch and the legislative branch, you've got the balances there of power. But unfortunately, there's a shift in America because of a lack of judicial restraint and our Constitution actually being reinterpreted by justices, that no longer is that balance maintained. In fact, in California, people who overwhelmingly before in favor of making sure marriage was only to be recognized between a man and a woman voted that they would keep that 5,000 years of human history and tradition in check, or right there, that it wouldn't be changed. No marriage between anyone beside a man and a woman. They weren't going to recognize it. One judge this last week overruled the entire will of the people of California. One judge from San Francisco said, no way, because that is not appropriate, et cetera, et cetera. And he cites no precedent in his case, but just basically his opinion. And it's amazing. So it's all struck down, the will of the people. Now, largely this is because politicians who have the power to change that nonsense, they don't want to because they'll be afraid of losing their position. So therefore the judges have such power. So now you've got a new interesting thing happening in our nation, in this culture war. You've got a lot of people are disgusted over this whole thing. And I don't know how many family groups are going to fight this rule in California right now. But now you've got, on the other side, you know, the elites of society have tried to mold public opinion for years. And when they fail at doing that, now they found a new method. And they're going to put all of their energy in not letting judges be appointed that have a conservative backbone or conservative viewpoint that is about the Constitution. This is a great problem. When you start tinkering with the Constitution and reinterpreting it, and these activist judges are doing so, and this is where the left is really focused right now because they know that they can't win public opinion. But what they can do is take control of this nation through the judiciary. And you know what? There, as Christians, we really need to pray and write to our congressmen, our senators. Although when I write, I don't know about you, but I get a pre-written general response that doesn't even remotely answer the issues that I raise, which is pathetic. These guys are representing us. Politics, it's a scary thing. We need to pray. But one thing that's good, one thing that I rejoice in, here the Bible tells us that in John chapter 5, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Right now you've got this usurper on the throne, and through the various forms of governments throughout the world, he has people going around chasing their tails. But one day, the right judge is coming back. Amen? I'm looking forward to his reign. I can't wait. because he will reign in righteousness. The Bible tells us here, he says, I saw that great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. It's like when the Lord stands on the throne and he comes forth, it's going to be the whole heavens and the earth are just going to vanish from before him. Of course, don't worry, he's going to make a new heavens and new earth. But they won't be able to stand before him. Heaven and earth, the Bible says, will pass away, but my word will not pass away, Jesus says. The point of which, when Peter speaks about this event in this new heavens and new earth, he says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's a good question for all of us to ask. If we really see this happening, how should we direct our life? Shouldn't we model our lives like Jesus and love our neighbor as ourselves? Should we seek to be the person God wants us to be? You know, sometimes I wonder when we come together for worship, for praise unto the Lord, for sitting at his feet, are we really participating or are we just spectating? You know, when I'm sitting here worshiping and praising the Lord and the praise team is leading us and modeling it for us, I think I just see so many spectators. And I'm wondering, you know, I know for myself it's easy to sit back and listen and then critique. You know, he missed that note and boy, that's okay. And we're the female singers tonight and we can critique instead of entering in myself. And have you noticed how wonderful it is when someone behind you is singing with their heart? Isn't that just wonderful to hear someone really worshiping God? Well, what about the person sitting in front of you? Are they getting that? You know what I'm saying? It's like the Lord is on the throne, and what are we concerned with? We're distracted by so many things, Martha. What we need to be is like Mary sitting at his feet, and because the Lord is on the throne. Now, he says in verse 12, I saw the dead, the small, the great, standing before God, and the books were open. And we noted this last time. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. All those not raised in the first resurrection are going to be standing at this judgment thing. Now, Daniel says some will rise to everlasting life and others shall rise to everlasting shame and contempt. There's 1,000 years between the two of those resurrections. Because this millennium period, this 1,000 years when we're reigning with the Lord in the earth, the dead who were dead in unrighteousness are still awaiting their judgment. They're in that temporary place of Hades, also called Sheol in the Old Testament, that Jesus spoke about when he spoke in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus being ushered into Abraham's bosom, which was a compartment in Hades that he was comforted, but the other part was in the man was in torments. And he's waiting for the final judgment all this time, and now it has come. And it says here they're standing before him. Now, standing before God is sentence time, essentially. You can go through your trial, you're sitting there, but now it's sentence time. Please rise to your feet. And then the judge will then pronounce the sentence upon the person. Now, the Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, there are those who have this idea of reincarnation. They never stop to think, well, where did it all start, and where will it all end? I guess it ends in their mind when they arrive to that godhood state themselves. But that has no real basis. The Bible says there's no foundation for that. It's appointed unto a man once to die. You're not going to go through cycles and cycles of many lives. Now some will say, well, wait a minute. I sometimes have that feeling I've been here before. Deja vu. Well, I can tell you, we've all experienced deja vu, haven't we? I mean, you have that real strong sense. I've just done this before. I said, this is everything, and I've been here before, kind of a thing. Do you know that when I was in high school, I did a paper on the physiology of imagination, and even in high school, I discovered something interesting that the synapses of your brain. That when you're thinking, they take, you know, there's various pathways that the processes will move on the synapses. And sometimes the thought or the process will split off and take two routes in the cortex of your brain. And one will arrive a millisecond sooner than the other. So it's like so quick you can't even imagine it. But in your mind you're thinking, oh, I've been here before. And so they take off with that feeling. Now hear me out on this, because you would not believe how much theology is developed on subjective feelings like that. A whole system is developed called reincarnation because, you know, the idea of I've been here before. And so now the whole system has been developed. Well, you know, the Bible can just toss that out in a second. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You're going to stand before the judgment. Now, those who are in Christ are going to stand before not the white throne judgment, but the Bema seat we mentioned last time. That is where the rewards actually will be handed out. You'll be judged according to your works. That is, your works will be tested. 2 Corinthians 5, it speaks about the test of our works, that our works will go through the flames. And if they last, if there were things that we really did in the Spirit and we really had did unto the Lord, there's reward. If it was carnal, if it was fleshly, if it was self-centered, if there were ulterior motives, we're going to go, it's all going to go up in smoke. No rewards. But that's going to be the time of rewards. This is a time when these unrighteous will stand and their names will not be found in the book of life. And notice verse 13, it's complete because he says the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Again, Hades is the temporary spot. All of those abiding in Hades in whatever form they're in now are going to be standing in a resurrected body before the judge to be sentenced. And even the idea of from the sea is that, well, most people would, you'd think of being buried in the grave from which you would be resurrected. But those in the sea, you know, the idea there is it doesn't matter in what context, it doesn't matter what happened to your bodies. If you were vaporized in explosion or scattered in the wind and drowned in the sea, it doesn't matter. Whatever happened to your molecules, you will stand before God. One day, that's the idea here. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the permanent place. That's what Jesus referred to as Gehenna. Sometimes we call Hades hell. That's a misnomer. Hades is a temporary abiding place. I guess you could say a temporary hell. But the final hell will be this, the lake of fire, that Jesus also called Gehenna. Okay. Good. We looked now at this aspect of judgment. Now, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is after the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, and now a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They fled from before the presence of the one on the throne. Also, there was no more sea. Now I saw, that's five times in this chapter, and it gives us the division of chapter. Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus. He's held in disdain by most people in the world. One day, he's going to be their judge. He's going to stand. And now everything is going to be made completely new or renovated. Now the Bible, some have been confused about this. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that the earth will, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And they cite Ecclesiastes where it says, the earth abides forever. It's true in one sense, it will abide forever in one form or another, the old or the new. But it will certainly abide forever because the Lord will make a new heavens and new earth, and that will abide forever. The idea here is that the first heavens and the first earth passed away. So the new heavens and the new earth are now established. No more sea. What's the significance of that? Well, we're not given much by way of description of the new heaven and new earth except this. There's no more sea. We know today that the earth's surface is covered by 70% water. And that's needful for the hydraulic cycle. Without 70% coverage of water, there wouldn't be enough water condensing and evaporating and forming the clouds to give rain on the earth. You need almost 3/4 of the earth's surface covered with water in order to sustain life. But if the new heavens and the new earth won't need to see, it's going to be perhaps a whole new level of or laws of chemistry or physics or whatever. Everything's going to be altered. No more entropy, which is the law of thermodynamics, which basically says everything tends towards disorder. Everything's going to be renewed. What principle it will be, I don't know. What kind of spiritual body we will have, I don't know. But when we see him, we'll be like him. And the new heavens and new earth will be perfectly suitable for our new body. Now, Revelation 22:2 says there will be a river. The river of life will be there. And perhaps that will be the sustaining thing. I don't know the conditions. We're not told many details of the new heavens and new earth. But he says, then I, John, saw, again, he sees something else now. He sees the new heavens now. He saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, this is interesting. He sees a city adorned as a bride. Now, do you see the language here? I believe is tweaked, that it's very hard to conceive of some of these things. Certainly, you don't want to remember, visualize this. That's a mistake when you're reading Revelation, to try to visualize all these creatures and things. They're meant to be conceptualized. Well, here we have a problem with conceiving. What is he referring to here? You got a city, you got a bride. Jerusalem at one point was called the spiritual Sodom in Revelation 11:8. Before, Jerusalem was the holy city in Matthew 4. Now this one, totally new, is the holy city, New Jerusalem. They call it the holy city now, but it really isn't in the true sense of when the Lord finally comes. It's a city yet prepared as a bride. Now the New Jerusalem, interesting. Babylon was a city and also what? A woman, the mother of harlots, right? The New Jerusalem is a city as well as a woman, the bride of Christ. The New Jerusalem already exists in heaven, whose builder and maker, the architect, is God. When we think about going into heaven to a place where the Lord's prepared for us, when we think about our eternal state in our mansion, try not to conceive of this big estate, because that's just thinking in earthly terms. You are going to be the city in one sense. Don't get confused on this, because the idea of a city is where you dwell. And in a sense, the Holy Jerusalem is where we will dwell, but also where God will dwell within us. Because here is the whole point. Notice verse 3. And this is, folks, you know what? If I lost you up to this point, then you can forget everything else. That's okay. Don't miss this one in verse 3. Because, folks, this is the final solution. This is the answer. This is it. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Now, in the Old Testament, remember, God had a dilemma. How can he dwell with us? He's holy, we're sinful. So he devised the tabernacle. He gave Moses not just the Ten Commandments when he went up there on the mountain, but a set of engineering instructions on how to construct this tabernacle, which had very specific things about it that was a copy, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, of the things in heaven. So in order to approach God, there had to be the sacrifices, and all the things had to be done just so. Then you could come into the presence of God, and he could dwell with you. The tabernacle was called the meeting place. And the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat with the two cherubim was the place where God would meet with you. In between the cherubim where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, of course, we know Jesus spoke about the temple, and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again. He wasn't referring to the building there that Herod had built with those massive stones. He was referring to his body. Because when he came, he was the dwelling place of God. But guess what? We're the body of Christ now. He says, as I was in the world, I was the light of the world. Now you are the light of the world. God now has done something amazing, because Jesus' perfect sacrifice sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven, the blood, covers, atones for our sin completely, washes away our sin. Now God can dwell with us. Now we have tasted the down payment of that salvation. The Bible tells us we have the down payment, the earnest. 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians chapter 1, the earnest of our salvation. Just the down payment. We've got a taste of heaven. You know what that's like. You know, sometimes we're just so overwhelmed with the presence of God. It's like, wow, this is awesome. And other times you wonder, where is he? Because you've got a taste of it. You don't have the full amount. You don't have the full payment yet. Your salvation has been fully paid for. You've been redeemed, but you haven't experienced the full benefits of it yet. You're still in this old body that does stupid things. You know, still tends to sin. Forgets that salvation that the Lord has done and gets caught up in dumb things again. And so one day when the Lord comes back, this is going to be the loud voice shouting from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is within. Now his meeting place is with men and he will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the purpose for which we've been created and is now finally realized. All the results of sin are gone. All the consequences of sin are gone. What is given to us now by faith then will be fully realized. Are you excited about that prospect? You don't sound too excited right now. Are you excited about that prospect? I am excited. I can't imagine. Now, the presence of God is really what's going to make heaven heaven. I mean, without the presence of God, what would it be? The Bible says, in his presence is fullness of joy. I mean, he's amazing. You know what it is when you meet somebody very interesting and you just like hanging out with them? They're just very interesting personalities. Well, personality comes from God. God is the one that made all of us. That's what makes life on this earth fun, is people. Without people, now people can be a pain too, but without people, can you imagine? And there are people who get so enamored with themselves, they isolate themselves from society and no person's good enough for them. They critique everyone and no one meets up to their standard. And so they just more and more isolate themselves, seeking their own desire. How boring that is. How empty that is. I mean, if you see a beautiful sunset and you've got no one to share it, it just, there's something about having someone to share it with. Now, some people are pretty lonely in this world. They don't have anybody. You could be here at church with a large crowd of people and you haven't really connected with some other people that you could really say, hey, we're soulmates. We're Barnabases and Pauls encouraging one another. And that can be tough. Now, you've learned to cling to the Lord of your strength and wait on him, and he will raise up those mentors for you and those friends for you. Bible says, of course, if you want friends, you've got to show yourself friendly. See, if you're worried about making friends, you've missed something. You've got to be learning how to be a friend. And that's your schooling right now. That's what God is doing in many of us. He took me from a very self-centered, you know, life. And my first jump into the society of people from the standpoint of now learning how to be a better person, it was a shipwreck. I mean, it was a disaster. I remember my first Christian date. I got to tell you, it was like a nightmare. I mean, it started out beautiful. I was like, wow, I'm floating down this river at Michigan State University in this canoe. I'm paddling and I've got this beautiful girl sitting in the front. She's a beautiful Christian I met at the campus group. And I'd asked her to, you know, go out and just spend some time together. And so we're floating down this river in this canoe. I'm in heaven. She's a jazz singer. She starts to sing songs. And I'm like, oh, this is beautiful. I've arrived. But I'm a baby Christian. I don't know anything. And then all of a sudden I see, you know, I'm we're having this great time of fellowship. And so she plays guitar. So she says, you want to come up and we'll play some Christian songs. I says, great. So I come up and I'm thinking, this is so pure. This is so holy. This is so amazing. I've never experienced this. This is great. This isn't like the world. And it was just, I was like in heaven. And all of a sudden she's playing songs and we're sitting there. The flesh starts, little devil on my right shoulder, you know, the flesh starts speaking to me, you know, and the old thoughts start coming up. And I was just so ashamed and so embarrassed. And I didn't even know what to say. I was like, I just got up real quick because I didn't want it to go any farther. I says, I got to go. And I just said, I'll see you later. I just left. I'm sure she must have wondered what on earth happened to him. But it was one of those things where I wasn't quite ready to experience that. God had to do a lot of work in me first. And what was a taste of heaven, it was a taste, but I wasn't ready. Now, one day, what makes life exciting with people, the presence of personality the Lord gives unique people, he the ultimate personality, the one that we will be so fascinated with, the one whose name, the Bible says, is called what? Wonderful. Which is what? Always something more than you expected. That's wonder. That's the definition of wonderful. We sometimes say about things, oh, that's wonderful. Well, that's not really wonderful in that true sense. You know that feeling when you're a child and you're opening up your Christmas gifts and you were expecting this and you got that. Whoa, wow, this is amazing. It's wonderful for a moment, but by the next day you're already bored with that toy. The Lord will be wonderful every day in heaven. Every day he'll be more than we expected. We'll have this full picture of him one day. It's like, I can't get any better than this. It's so amazing. And the next day, whoa, it's even more. And I can't conceive of that, but that's what we were made for. That's what makes this world stink. It's because we get so bored with it after a while. The emptiness of this, the gold and silver and things in this world doesn't satisfy what we were created for, something more. And that, folks, right here in verse 3 is the key. His presence, fullness of joy. He is the one. And one day we will see him as he is. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, it's possible that during the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year period where we're reigning with the Lord on the earth, that we will still have remembrance. I mean, I believe that's true. We'll have remembrance of our former life. We'll remember what was going on and the struggles we faced, and we'll be rejoicing that we're freed from it. But there's still going to be a little tinge in the millennial kingdom. Perhaps of regret. Perhaps of remembering some of the sorrows. And though it'll be a joyous time, there's still going to be that element where you can't quite forget. A lot of people ask that. They go, you know, how could I enjoy heaven knowing that perhaps some of my loved ones aren't there? And that for that millennial period might be a reality. There might be some of that, almost a godly sadness. But the Lord is going to do something new with the new heavens and the new earth. The former things won't come to mind, the Bible tells us. The former things won't be remembered. Isaiah 65, verse 17. The new heavens and new earth where the former is not remembered. And that will be a great healing where the Lord will begin a whole new thing. The curse will be undone. The earth will not be under the bondage of sin because Jesus took upon himself the curse. And then it says, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now I've got a little quiz for you here. Who's speaking? Who is sitting on the throne here? Now, before you answer, just remember that the Bible says all judgment was committed to the Son. But then, if in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this in verse 24. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he who has put all things under his feet, when he says all things are put under his feet, is evident that he put all things under him, is accepted. And when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So you get the idea that this is God, the Father, on the throne here. Yet the next verse says, yet he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So now you've got the picture of Jesus here. So who's sitting on the throne here? I submit to you, the mystery of God is something that we can't really comprehend. The triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet a perfect unity. It annoys me when some in their puny intellects want to try to categorize that down to a formula, to some understanding that they've got it figured out. You know what? The bottom line is it's a mystery beyond us. But the fact is, he says, behold, I make all things new. All things new. Isn't it interesting that we really are attracted to things that are what? New. I mean, one of the best sales, you know, lines is new and what? Improved. We want the new and improved model. Of course, most of the time it means the new and we found a cheaper way to make it model. That's what you get in the world. They just don't make them like they used to, you know. But the new, that's what we're looking for. Well, he makes all things new. For these words are what? Faithful and true. It's done. He says it's done. It's finished. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. To all who are thirsty, we sang it. He's the one. It's finished. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So now you've got in verse 7 the picture of the overcomers. But a glimpse back in verse 8 of the contrast. It's important for us to see who's going to be there in this new heavens and new earth. Who will be there? It'll be the overcomers. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God and he'll be my son. Now the Bible gives us this great promise that we are joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? That means that you have the same righteousness with Christ. You're a joint heir with him. That is, whatever he owns, you own. That's your standing with God. Have you ever thought about, sometimes you get into this mindset that you haven't done so good in this particular week and God must be pretty annoyed with you. And you know what? You better stop messing up because he's had it with you and he's not. Why even go to church, you hypocrite? And you know how the thoughts can go like that. You've got to remember who you are. You're a joint heir with Christ. His righteousness was imputed to you. Remember the great switcheroo? He took your sin. You got his what? Righteousness. Your right standing before God. So this is your position. How are you an overcomer? Well, he overcame, didn't he? And aren't you in him? That's grace. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. Don't be looking to yourself to try to find the strength or the answers or wisdom. Look to Jesus. Look to him. That's your secret. Christ is the heir of all things. We're joint heirs with him. So we will inherit all things, the Bible tells us. All things are yours and you are Christ's. That's what the Bible says. So the final climax to his original promise to Israel and the earth is recognized here, that we inherit all things. But, look at the contrast. Who won't be there? Who will not experience this joy, this new heavens, this new earth? Notice, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable. Just know what those things are, that are an abomination to God. Things that God hates. Usually all revolving around self and what self wants. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All that is in the world. Murderers, which if you understand the spirit of this, Jesus said it on the Sermon on the Mount. If you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, you've committed murder. The sexually immoral. Hey, how you deal with your physical body in this world has bearing on where you stand with God. Because if you are focused on just satisfying your sexual needs while you're disobeying God instead of finding a way that he has given in marriage, you're immoral, you're doing it your own way, then you're not trusting the Lord. See, every one of these things, really, if you think about it, it comes from the first two here, cowardly and unbelieving. Cowardly, that the idea of afraid, that usually is what keeps people so often from humbling themselves before God. They're afraid. They're afraid what God will do to them. What he'll make them. He'll make me into a Jesus freak. He'll do something weird with me. He'll make me a missionary to Africa. There's no way I'm going to do that. We're terrified what God will do if he got a hold of us. Cowardly, unbelieving. We don't believe. that he is good, that his purposes are good. Abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers. Now, the word sorcery in the Greek language is a word that's quite interesting, pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy for, you know, we use in the sense of drugs that are beneficial for people. But the idea here is that drugs that are used in a way to get you into an altered state of consciousness. Sorcery is always involved with the idea of using drugs to get yourself into an altered state of consciousness, whether it's marijuana, LSD, opium, crack, any of those types of mind-altering drugs. Even some prescription drugs that get you into a state of mind that's altered, removing all pain and feeling nothing else but happiness. You know, those sometimes you've got to understand what may be happening, and it comes down to an alternative way to experience life, as sorcerers would try to come to an alternative way. Idolaters, putting anything before God. And notice, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's who's going to be there. But those who have overcome are going to inherit this new heavens and new earth. You know, I think that, to me, it's a great tragedy here, these eight conditions of the flesh. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the liars. In all this catalog of sins, understand that all covetousness is idolatry. All lustful thoughts is fornication, and all anger, remember, is murder. How we need to pray for those that have not yet experienced that life in Jesus Christ. How our lives need to count, because, hey, if your name is already written in the book of life, and it is indeed, if you've trusted in Jesus, you're a joint heir with him, you have the most incredible future. You know, you might be worried about what your future is here on this earth, whether you've got enough money saved up, or whether you've got your accounts in order, or whether your health is going to be good. And there's all kinds of concerns in this world, but you know, ultimately, you go, hey, it doesn't matter. Because at the end of the day, I win. You know, it's like watching a football game that has been taped. And you already know who wins. And everyone else is watching the football game thinking it's live, and they're, come on, oh, he fumbled, oh! And you're sitting there, it's okay. They're going to win. Well, how do you know? Well, I just know. And it's like, this is really how as Christians we ought to live. And yet when I see Christians get so flustered and so frustrated and so uptight and you know, issues after issues, and they get problems with people, and they're fighting for their rights, and others are driving them crazy, and they get bitter, and they get questions, and they slander, and they gossip, and they get wrapped up in this world. Wouldn't it be awesome just to remember? You win. So chill out. But more than that, ask God to help you be an influence on others to chill out. To be an influence on others to come to know Jesus, to know that life. Because if they hold on in fear and unbelief and all of the sins that come as a result of that, they're going to miss it. They will not receive the Lord Jesus, and who is their only protection. That's why we exist here, to be equipped as believers. That's why you come. You want to get grounded. I got so encouraged by a letter from somebody that left a couple of years ago. They were here for a number of years. They're now out in Pennsylvania. And they're like, Lord, help us, because we were so blessed at Old Bridge. We learned so much. We've been in a church for 20 years, and we learned more in a year, and we grew so much, and we're so excited. But we're trying to find a church that teaches the Bible, and there's nothing out here. And they're all through the Poconos, and there was a few good fellowships there that they have to drive about 45 minutes to. And so they're praying for somebody to come out in their area, right where they are, and get something established. And I'm thinking, you know what? This is really where we should be. This is what God has called us to be equipped here and then be sent out to be used of the Lord in other places. Who knows what he wants to do? First get equipped and then go where the Lord calls you to go. Might be just in your next door neighbor, to reach out to them. But let God use you. If the Lord should tarry, you might one day read, Pastor Lloyd Pulley died of such and such on such and such a day, and you read it in the obituary. It'll say something like, great man of God in faith and power. No, it won't say that. Well, at least it'll say, beloved husband and father. He died on such and such a day. He died on... No. Don't believe it. I just want you to know it's not true. Because I didn't die. I just was translated to that new body the Lord has. And I'll be with Him in His presence until He establishes His kingdom on the earth. And then I'll be with Him in this new heavens and this new earth. And this is where we are. Yes, there's sorrow in this world. There's pain. There's difficulty. You know, there's no forgetting that, of course. But God works all things together for good. Even the pain and the sorrows you have here and now are all part of the plan the Lord has in developing you, preparing you for eternity. So don't strive with your Maker. Stop getting angry with God, being unbelieving. Trust Him. That's your work. That's your part. He's done it all. You just have to trust Him.